July. It was interesting. I forgot that I was preaching on the 4th of July, and I happened to wear this tie and this shirt. I've been taking credit for it all day, but I had to admit that fact to you. Purely a happy accident that I'm wearing patriotic colors today, and I happen to be talking about war and even have a reference to the Revolutionary War. So I'm doing pretty well today, even though I forgot about the date. So let us pray, and then we will get started. Father God, we do come before you, and we are just grateful. Grateful for the freedom that we have. Grateful for the freedom that you have given us to practice our faith the way you deem fit and right. We thank you for this country. Lord, we know that it's not a perfect country. We know that there are many things wrong with it, but we do thank you for the values which I believe do come from you, by which this country was founded upon. And I do pray for our country. I pray that we will turn to you, that we will look to you to solve our greatest problems. And Lord, as we talk about the nation of Israel, as we talk about them as they wander in the wilderness and as they are instructed by you, I pray that we'll be instructed by you as well. I pray that we will look to you as our banner. We will look to you as our hope, that we will look to you to fight the greatest battles for us. Lord, I pray that you will be exalted. I pray that you will be lifted high. I pray that we will walk away marveling at what a great God that we serve through this message. And Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray that you will soften their hearts, that the truth of the Scripture will be carried into them, and that the Holy Spirit will invigorate their hearts and change and renew them. We just ask you to do many things this sermon. We ask you to do many things during this time. Bless and honor this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, prior to the onset of World War II, the nation of Hungary found itself in a very precarious situation. On its western border lied Austria, which was just annexed by Nazi Germany. And so coalescing on this border was the German army, known for its lightning-quick attack, openly lusting over the natural resources of Hungary. On the Eastern Front, you had a very dangerous Russia. Empowered by its zeal to spread communism, they also posed a threat. And so here is Hungary, a land of natural resources, forced to choose. Now, their natural inclination was to side with the Allies. They understood that Hitler was a very dangerous adversary, and they also understood that he was not somebody to be bargained with. But they also feared his power. They feared his army. Thus, instead of going with their convictions and choosing the lesser of two evils, they chose the greater of two evils, using the conventional wisdom of, if you can't beat them, join them. Their fear led them to make a deal with the devil. As a result, 500,000 Hungarian Jews were eventually freighted out of Hungary and sent to the death camps to die. When they felt that they had nowhere to turn, they made the mistake many people do, and that they turn to the devil himself. This is a mistake which God does not want his chosen nation to repeat. As we are journeying with Israel in the Sinai Peninsula, we find that they are in a place where they are forced to trust in God. The desert of Sinai is no place to sustain 2 million people plus livestock. They had to look to God to provide their food. They had to look to God to provide their water. And God is very faithfully teaching them that you have to turn to Him to meet your greatest needs. And God is preparing them to be an obedient nation. Because what he wants to do is he wants to turn this vagabond group, this tribe wandering in the desert into a holy nation, into a kingdom of priests by which they will bless all the nations. They are to represent Yahweh to the world and the world to Yahweh, and to do this successfully and with integrity, they have to be holy. They have to learn how to obey God. Thus, God is teaching them the importance of trusting Him to meet their greatest needs. Now, Israel, in the future, will really struggle with this. They were very prone to turn to idols to meet their greatest needs. And when it came to security, they were prone to make deals with the devil. Consider 1 Kings chapter 15. In verse 16, we read this. Now there was a war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, the king of Judah. And so here we have Judah besieged by Israel, their rival to the north. And so what do they do? Well, Asa took the silver and the gold, which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king's house, and delivered them into the hands of the servants. So they raid the temple treasury, they put it into the hands of their servants, and then they do the following in verse 19. They go to King Aram, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go. Break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Now note that King Asa does not turn to God. He makes an alliance. He forms a treaty with a foreign, idol-worshiping king. He does not trust in God for his security. He makes a deal with the devil. Later on, the prophet Isaiah castigates Israel with the following. Isaiah 31:1 reads, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Now you catch the irony here. Israel is feeling threatened, so who do they turn to? They make a deal with the devil. They look to Egypt. Now, this is ironic because, as we've seen with the Exodus, God has conquered Exodus. God has wiped out the Egyptians through a series of plagues. He wiped out the army by opening up the Red Sea, drawing them in, and then closing it in on them. God is much more powerful than Egypt, and yet they turn to Egypt for their safety. See, this is a common problem. Israel still struggles to see God as the all-sufficient God, the full-service God. And it's understandable because while they were in Egypt, they were in a polytheistic culture where you had a different God for everything. If you were sick, you prayed to a certain God. If you were fearing that there won't be any rain, you prayed to a different God. If you wanted to have more babies, you prayed to a different God. And the idea of going to one God for everything was really outside of their religious thought. They had no grid for that. But when God revealed himself to Moses, and when Moses revealed that God to Israel, he made it very clear that God, Yahweh, is the only God that you need. He is a sufficient God. If you need water, don't go to the water God, go to Yahweh. If you need food, don't go to the God of fertility or the God of crops and agriculture, go to Yahweh. If you need security, if you need safety, don't go to the God of war, go to the God of the Bible. You see, and this is a very key point for us to understand, where many of us will trust in God for salvation. I believe that there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my Savior. But when there's not that much food on the table, you might fudge your taxes. go to the god of greed. If you are looking for romance, you might marry a non-Christian. You see, there's different idols that we have, and I think there is another idol that we serve in this culture, and that is the idol of security, the idol of protection. When we feel like we're not safe, we're very prone to taking matters into our own hands. We look to the government, we look to guns, we might look to other people to serve as our protectors. And I think a lot of this really came out when we encountered a real sense of paranoia and insecurity and fear after 9/11. One author shares the following. On 9/11, our innocence was taken. Our sense of safety was taken, and everything changed forever. As a mother, 9/11 pulled the rug right out from under me. My biggest worries regarding my son's school were about grades and the class bully. Ever since that day, I have had to drop my son off at school and wonder if this is the school that terrorists will choose to attack. My son always went to Christian schools, and we all know how they feel about Christians. You look at your baby walking off and you pray that they will be safe until you come back. My nightly and morning prayers included a request that if there was a bomb or someone in that school, that they would discover that person or that bomb before the kids arrived. The word stress doesn't cover what a mother feels in the days, months, and years after 9/11. You see, when we feel like our sense of security is threatened, we turn to other things. We try to get control. We become anxious. And anxious is really just another word for a lack of faith. Consider Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, when we refuse to trust God with our safety, with our security, we will turn to something else. We'll turn inward and try to control. You look at historical examples of what happens when a nation or a government uses fear to control people. In Nazi Germany, they were instructed that the Jews are the greatest threat to your survival. And terrified, what did they do? They rose up and sought to dispose of what they feared. You look at mob violence. Mob violence is often driven by fear. And many innocent lives are lost due to lynching and the perversion of justice. When you are afraid and you look anywhere else besides God, the Lord knows you'll be prone to worship where you look. If you don't see God as the all-sufficient Savior, if you don't see Him as a one-stop, full-service God, if you allow something else to be what you turn to, you will eventually worship that something else. And that's the lesson that we find in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, 8 through 16, we see that God is teaching Israel that He is their banner. He is their protector. He is their security. He will keep them safe. And the greater lesson for us is to look to God to meet all our important needs, including that of protection. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the crisis, the battle, and the lesson. And the purpose of it is to see God as our sufficient Savior, as our sufficient Lord, as the only place we need to turn to find security, so that you will not be tempted to turn to other idols to satisfy your need for safety. Well, let's look at the first verse, the crisis. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. The Amalekites were desert dwellers. They were actually somewhat related to the Israelites as they descended from Esau. And the Amalekites were really desert Vikings. They used superior speed. They actually domesticated camels to raid, pillage, and ransack other tribes and take their possessions and plunder and make their living that way. Now, we don't know exactly why they chose to attack Israel. It might be that they heard that there were 2 million people dwelling in the Sinai Peninsula who are not trained in the military tactics, who apparently have a lot of Egyptian wealth. It could be that they knew about Israel and they were inhabiting a desert oasis that was created by God through the water from the rock, as well as the abundance of manna that was coming. But for whatever the reason, they were rather ruthless in their strategy. In Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 18, we read the following description of what the Amalekites did. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you among you, all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and did not fear God." So they were coming along and all the senior citizens, all the sick, all the children, they were attacking the weak and the vulnerable and bullying the Israelites. And so now the Israelites are scared and they have no place to turn, but they've actually learned their lesson. There's no mention of complaining in this passage. And God graciously provides a solution. We read about it in 17:9. "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself at the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand.'" Now this is a tale of two battles. The first battle involves Joshua. This is the first time that he's mentioned here. He is the successor to Moses, a very faithful and righteous man, full of faith and trust in God. And he is to select among all the Israelites men who are capable of wielding a sword to take on the Amalekites. Now, in the meantime, as Joshua advances to battle, Moses will ascend a hill nearby to oversee the conflict. And he will take the staff in his hand up that hill. And that is a very important note. As we recall, the staff has really been a symbol of the power of God. When God brought about many of the plagues, he initiated it by using his staff. When they were at the banks of the Red Sea, God parted the waters through Moses' staff. And when they were thirsty, looking for water in the wilderness, God provided it by using Moses' staff to strike the rock. It is a symbol of God's power. And so we keep on reading in verse 10. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Now, some people look at this passage and you get the imagery of Moses raising his hands to heaven, and we conclude he was doing what? He was praying. And there's a reason for that. That is a Semitic posture of prayer. But I don't believe that he was praying per se, although he probably did. Rather, what he was doing was he was holding the staff up high. And when the staff was high, they prevailed. When it was low, they didn't. And there's three reasons for this. One, raising your hands is not the only way to pray. You can pray, for instance, prostrating yourself and bowing low before the Lord. We actually see an example of that in Exodus 4:31. You don't simply have to raise your hands to pray. God will hear you if you do this, 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 doesn't matter. Secondly, the mention of the staff is key. Moses takes great care to mention that the staff went up with Moses. And we see how the staff plays a very prominent part in many of the plagues, in the plague narratives, as well as many of the miracles that were instigated by God. It was a symbol of God's power. But thirdly, you have this mention here that the Lord is your banner. Now, do you guys know what I mean by that? Now, a banner would be something, it would be an emblem. They would make a picture of an eagle and attach it to a pole, and they would raise that standard high. And that standard was to inspire the troops. It was an identification of the values of all the people that it represented. For instance, they would have an eagle on it, a fierce, warlike bird, noble and majestic, and that was the symbol of the people who bared that banner. And so the idea is that Moses lifts up the banner of the Lord on high, and as long as it is up, God is supernaturally giving Joshua strength to take on a superior military foe. Every time that banner was not lifted, the Amalekites were prevailing. They had their camels, they were trained, they were like Vikings, they were good at this type of thing. But when Moses raised that banner, Joshua took it to them. But there was a problem. In verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy. This was two battles. One, on the ground, Joshua fiercely, courageously fighting the Amalekites. On the other, Moses trying to keep that staff straight up. Now, if you were carrying a staff like that, it would be agreeably difficult. Try taking a flagpole, and you could probably do it maybe an hour, maybe 2 hours. Then after a while, you'll start shaking, so you switch hands, and you go back and forth. And Moses, I mean, poor guy, is over 80 at this point, notices that there's a problem. And what's interesting is Aaron and Hur, they're seeing this. As long as the staff is up, they're winning. But when it's down, they're losing. And so they come up with an ingenious solution. Verse 12, then they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Joshua could not win the battle alone. He needed Moses. Moses could not lift the staff alone. He needed Aaron and Hur. And collectively, they all worked together so that God's power would flow to the army. And in verse 13, we see the result. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Even though they were untrained, even though they had inferior weapons, even though they did not have camels, they won the victory because the Lord was their banner. God was faithful to secure them and to protect them and to provide some lessons along the way. And in verse 14, we see the first of these lessons. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The first lesson we see is that God will honor the Abrahamic covenant. Let me explain. When God made a promise to Abraham, he made a promise to all of his descendants, and one of those promises was found in Genesis 12:3, which reads, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. The Amalekites cursed Israel when they attacked their young, their aged, and sick. And essentially, God is saying to the Amalekites, you started the war, I'll finish it. God is faithful to protect his people, to maintain his promise. We also see the greater lesson is that God is their protector. In verse 15, we read this. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now, with this passage, we see that there is a promise of an enduring struggle, an enduring conflict between the Amalekites and the Israelites. For generations, they will always have to fight this war. And to fight it successfully, they must remember the lesson that they learned on this day, which is why they built an altar, which was really a memorial. It's more of a monument. And it is to remember that when you fight this war, when you engage in this enduring conflict, the Lord is your banner. Now, that word banner is very key. Remember that it was a symbol, it was an emblem. When we look at pre-Revolutionary War days, Charles Gadsden had the famous "Don't Tread on Me" flag. Do you guys remember that? He said, "Don't tread on me," and there is a menacing snake all coiled up and ready to strike. And that was a rallying point. The image is very clear. If tyrants step on us, we will strike. And that was a rallying point. It was their banner. They had lifted up on the standard, and all the people would look at it and be inspired to fight the oppressive Brits. Now, in this way, it's interesting that Moses just held up a pole. There was no image. There was no emblem. Do you guys know the second commandment? You shall not make a graven image. God cannot be contained by an image. To make an image of God, to make a physical representation of him, is to insult him, because he is transcendent. He's beyond that. He's imageless. He's transcendent. So he holds up the pole with no banner, because the invisible God is the banner. And they are to look to that invisible God. They are to look to God Almighty to fight that war. If you're going to succeed in this transgenerational conflict, you have to look to the Lord as your banner. And this is key for Israel's military strategy. They were to engage in a holy war against the pagan nations that occupied their land, and they're to look to the Lord as their banner. Now, when you hear the word holy war, what comes to your mind? Jihad. I didn't know that Christians believed in the jihad. Well, we don't, but Israel did. You see, God promised a parcel of land to Abraham, and the Israelites were on their way to claim it. And as they're about to claim it, we see that God delineates really rules for conflict, that they're to fight this holy war in the name of Yahweh, but to do so in a holy way. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 20. We're going to look at really eight principles of the holy war from this passage. The first principle comes from verse 1, the very simple lesson. To win a holy war, you must trust God. In verse 1 we read, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you." Israel is outmatched by every single adversary, but they had a secret weapon. They had Yahweh. Doesn't matter if the enemies had nuclear weapons, if Israel had Yahweh, they were going to win. Secondly, this is a war to be initiated by God. Verse 2, "When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people." Notice who speaks. It is not the king. It is not the general. It is the priest. It is the priest who initiates this war. You see, the holy war is not initiated by a land-hungry king, one who wants to show his military prowess, so much as the living God who wants to execute his righteousness. Thirdly, we see that there's no standing army. Starting in verse 3, "He shall say to them, Hear, O Israel." Notice how he's approaching all of Israel, not just the army. "You are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." When conflict comes, you don't look to a standing army. You look to the Lord your God, and you look to God bringing people out from the midst of the people to summon a militia to fight the war. You see, the security is not to be placed in the superior status of our army. I mean, don't we really find that? We feel like we have the best army in the world. So in any conflict, we will win because of our highly trained army. Well, what if we didn't have one? What if there was no army? Some government official came in and we had to take volunteers from the church to fight the Chinese. That'd be a very different scenario, wouldn't it? Fourthly, you see that this had to be fought by willing volunteers. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, "Who was the man who has built a house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man who is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her." Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart." This wasn't a conscripted army. It was only fought by those people who are willing to trust in God. Fifthly, you see that this war was precipitated by the hardness of the enemy's hearts. Verse 9, "When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." Now, this is a prescription for all those cities outside the Promised Land who are standing in the way between them and the Promised Land. They're to offer it terms of peace. But if the people inside have the arrogance and the audacity to believe that they could take on the army of the living God and win, then they will be summarily annihilated for their arrogance. Sixthly, you see that the goal is annihilation of an evil culture. They are to be judged. Verse 13, "When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby." The men were to be destroyed, the women could live, and that's just a prescription for those inside or outside the Promised Land. But when you get inside the Promised Land, you see that there is another strategy. There is to be complete annihilation. In verse 16, "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance shall you not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against your God." Now notice verse 18. You see the reason why they are being judged. They're being judged because of the detestable things which they have done for their gods, including child sacrifice. You see, God kept Israel in Egypt for 400 years so that the iniquity of the Amorite would be complete, so that it would be shown that God is perfectly righteous in wiping out an evil people. God was executing his righteous judgment. But you also see that a holy war minimizes destruction. In verse 19, "When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them. For you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees, you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against a city that is making war with you until it falls." The goal is not annihilation or revenge or gratuitous violence to really make an example of them. is that this is the land that God has given them, and they will use it someday. Therefore, the destruction should be minimal. And eight, a holy war was met with decisive victory. If you look at all of the holy wars, when God is with them, they are over in a day. Because God is fighting that war. Now, when you compare this holy war and these standards compared to others in the ancient Near East, you'll find that they're pretty tame. For instance, you look at the Medes and the Babylonians. Not only would they slaughter all the inhabitants, they would sever heads and stack them outside the city. But even more, the Medes and the Babylonians, they had imperial ambition. It wasn't enough just to have the land that was allotted to them. There was this greed and this lust for more. But with Israel, they were given the promised land that was promised to them, and they were not to go outside of it. In fact, when David takes a census and mobilizes Israel for armed conflict and possibly imperial tendencies to expand the empire, they are smitten and struck down. They are to be content with the promised land, and God uses a holy war to defend the land given to Israel, to acquire the land given to Israel, and also to demonstrate his righteous judgment. You see, eventually, the holy war prevailed on Amalek. Saul was to put all of them to death, but he let some of them live, including King Agag. David attempted to finish the work, but do you know who the last Amalekite was? A man named Haman, sworn enemy of the Jews who sought to annihilate them in Esther. But God was faithful to wipe out the last remnant of the enemies of God's people. And in doing so, he showed Israel that he is sufficient to be their full service deity. That you don't need to go anywhere outside of God to meet your greatest needs. And he will protect you. And this is a critical lesson for the Israelites to learn. Because when we feel like our safety is in question, we will be tempted to sin against God. For example, Abraham, a righteous man, more righteous than anyone here, the father of the faith. When he sensed his life was in danger, we see the following account. Genesis 12, 11 through 13. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." No pressure, Sarah. "Go ahead and lie for me, and if necessary, commit adultery so that I may live. Can you do that for me, baby, please?" He didn't trust God. And what's interesting is God promised to preserve Abraham's life so that he would have a son who would be a great nation. And Sarah wasn't pregnant at this point. So he had divine assurances previously, just a few verses earlier, that he was going to live. And instead of trusting God, what did he do? He tried to coerce his wife into telling a lie, and to deceive, and to commit great sin against God. You see, when we are threatened, we are tempted to turn to ourselves instead of God. If you fear that your boss may explode at you, you will be prone to go along with unethical behavior. If you fear that terrorists are going to hijack that plane that your husband is on, you will turn yourself over to anxiety. If you read books or watch movies about the evils of processed food, you will buy organic food and break the budget, even if your husband tells you that you need to cut back on your spending. It's my children. How am I going to keep them safe? You know what's in these things? See, it's an opportunity to trust God. See, so often we think that trusting God is probably something that the Israelites need to do. And sure, the Lord is their banner. Sure, the Lord will protect them. We're not really in any holy wars right now. I mean, what makes you think that God is going to protect me? I see Christians dying every day. I see Christians suffering every day. How do we know that God will protect us? How do we know that the Lord is actually our banner? How can we really trust God with our security? Well, let me give you an example. Let's say, I'm going to pick on you wives right now. It's about 5:30 and you look out and you notice that your husband's not home. He usually is home promptly at 5:15, but today he's not there. No phone call, nothing. And then in the distance, you hear some sirens, a lot of sirens. I mean, this is not just a guy trying to pull over a speeder. You hear the sound of ambulance sirens, fire truck sirens. You hear police car sirens. 5:45 and your husband is still not there. 6:15, you see a squad car pull up into your driveway. And out comes two police officers and your pastor. You open the door. Now, at that moment, what would you rather hear? A, your husband is dead. Or B, your husband is in critical condition. What would you rather hear? I would guess that 99% of you would rather hear, my husband is in critical condition. Because when we fear for people's safety, what do we fear? We fear for their lives. We fear that they may die. We fear death. When you look at safety, the greatest threat to our safety is death. So how does God deal with this? You see, death is a result of our own sin. Death is a result of Adam and Eve's sin. If you go back to the garden, God established a garden where they could live forever and freely feast on the tree of life as often as they wanted to. But there was one rule. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they did. They ate, they were exiled, they were pushed away from the garden, they were pushed away from the tree of life. They no longer had fellowship with the living God. And as a result, all humanity, on account of their sin, is condemned to die. And not only to die, but to suffer physical death and to suffer eternal death, to basically perish in the lake of fire forever. That is the greatest threat to our safety. The God in his great love and mercy sent his son, Jesus Christ. In the words of Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were condemned to die. We were condemned to suffer the wrath of God, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, voluntarily on his own volition, out of great love and compassion for us, came to earth. He lived the life we should have lived, and he died a barbarous, torturous death on the cross, which we should have died. The wrath of God, which was reserved for us, was poured out on him. Instead of us having to pay for our sin, instead of us having to die a spiritual death, Jesus died a spiritual death, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He took care of the reason why we die. The reason why we die is because of our sin. The reason why we die is because we are unreconciled with God. But through the death of Jesus Christ, our sin has been atoned for. We have been forgiven. Our debt has been paid. And through his resurrection, we can hope that we will live again, that we will have eternal life. So therefore, Christians who may die in this life have the promise that they will be resurrected. That's why Paul can taunt death with 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, yesterday I was trimming the hedges, and lo and behold, I hit a hornet's nest. And about 12 or 15 angry and confused hornets came out after me, and I didn't run because I knew they would spot me and attack me. So I slowly backed away. Now, do you know why I was afraid of those hornets? It's because of their sting. Now, if I knew that they didn't have stingers, I would still be creeped out by them because they're creepy-looking insects, but I wouldn't be terrified. You see, that's the thing. With the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, death has lost its sting. It's still creepy. I mean, you don't have people say, oh, man, can't wait to die. I wonder how I'm going to go. I mean, it's not a great dinner party conversation piece. I mean, it's still creepy. It's still troubling. But it's not terrifying because it has no sting. Jesus has conquered death. He has preserved our safety. And this thought is to be put in practice as Jesus commissions the disciples to engage in this dangerous work of taking the gospel to all the nations. He says this to them, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." See, the worst thing that a non-Christian can do to you is kill you, which will usher you into the presence of Christ. But should we fear him who is able to destroy the body and soul in hell? Well, we should fear him, but he won't destroy our body and soul in hell. That great mortal enemy of death has been done away with. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, how has God protected you? Well, he's protected you from the greatest evil that you will ever know. He has protected you from the sting of death. He has given you eternal life and the promise of the resurrection. So if somebody yells at you, hey, it's not like they're going to kill you. And if they kill you, hey, you're in the presence of Jesus. When your boss yells at you, when he threatens you, when you're worried that your husband might be on that plane that's been hijacked over Alaska, even though he was flying to New York, you know that God would protect him either way. Because the sting of death he will always be protected from. Therefore, we can trust in the Lord our banner. We can take refuge in Psalm 36:7. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. So the application of this message is very clear. If you sense that your life is in danger, if you're legitimately terrorized, terrified, horrified, you pray. You look to the Lord your banner. You go to him. You ask him for protection. You entrust yourself to his care. You don't turn to yourself. You don't be tempted to sin. You go to God because he will always hear your prayers. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, prayer is an open door which none can shut. Devils may surround you on all sides, but the way upward is always open. And as long as that road is unobstructed, you will not fall into the enemy's hands. That is a precious promise, isn't it? You can pray to the Lord your banner, and he will protect you, as he has already protected you from your greatest enemy, death. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I pray for anyone here who might be struggling, who might be terrified, who might sense danger. Lord, I pray that they won't turn to themselves, but that they will turn to you. May you be their banner. May you protect them. In Jesus' name, amen.
We close the service, the closing hymn. Blessed be the name of the Lord.